Well, good morning. Is my microphone working? It is. Awesome. Well, I just want to give another strong encouragement to your husbands who were blessed by the Ironman that we had this Friday to get your women to go to Ironman. You will be a blessed man. Isn't that right? Woo, woo. Hopefully that doesn't portend into my sermon. All right, like I was saying, it's going to be a great time, real edifying for the ladies. Lisa Hughes is actually, when I was in seminary, I would always visit the Hughes. Jack Hughes was my pastor back in Idaho and then later on in California. And so she's kind of like a spiritual mother to me. I'd always just show up about 5:30 around dinner time, and after a while, you do that over about 2 months, there's an extra place at the table for you. And so she's just a woman with a lot of wisdom and really carries herself well, teaches with a certain dignity. And I am slightly envious. I would infiltrate myself, but my conscience would trouble me on that. And I just want to just, you know, have you ladies just experience the blessing of it. So men, really step up, surrender your wife for a Saturday, and you will be blessed. So let me pray, and then we will get started. Father God, I do come before you, and I just ask for your help in preaching this message. Lord, your word and your law is perfect. It makes wise the simple. Lord, it is sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb. And Lord, I confess to you that there are many times when I read your law and I'm bored with it. I don't find it interesting. It doesn't move like I want it to. And Lord, I pray, and I thank you for this message, which was a real corrective for me in that area. And I pray that it will be for these brothers and sisters here. Lord, I pray that you'll help me to be clear for their sake. Help me to give a message that will bless and honor you and that will edify this body. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, during the new year, I'm not sure how many of you have actually committed yourselves to doing that. Many Christians will decide that I will read through the entire Bible in a year. Now, if you are doing the 3 to 4 chapters a day right now, you are probably hitting the wall right about now. You know what I'm talking about. You get up, you read through Genesis. You have creation, you have the fall, you have Cain and Abel, you have the flood, dead bodies all over the planet. Then you go into the Tower of Babel and then into the patriarchs and just the fascinating stories. And then you hit Exodus with people enslaved. You have the heroic rescue of the Hebrew people. You have God appearing on Mount Sinai. And then you hit the law, and with the first 10 commandments, you're cool. I mean, you're fine with that. Hey, you know, thou shalt not. And then you begin to hit the wall. And by the time you are at the point in Exodus where it's talking about 50 golden clasps for the goat hair curtain, you feel like you are going to die. And then you get the genealogies, and then you get into Leviticus, and about the sores, and if it has the white hair, it's unclean. If it's the normal hair, it's clean, and present it to the priest, and you're just like, oh, you're killing me, right? Now, I hope you guys aren't laughing at me. And surely you've had this struggle yourself. But then you read Psalm 19, 7 through 10, and it says this: "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." And then you read about the white sores in Leviticus, and you're thinking, are you reading the same law? Do you guys understand me? I mean, honestly, when I told her I was preaching through Exodus, did you think, oh, the first half will be cool, and then, well, we'll see what happens, right? I had that thought. You see, many people don't really appreciate the law of God because they find it boring. And when you do understand it, it can almost seem like it's a straitjacket. It's about what you shall and shall not do, and it can be very confining. And to complicate all of this is the notion that this law was for ancient Israel, and it's not necessarily for the church, it's not for us. And that is true. I mean, as you recall, when God rescued his people in Exodus 19, he makes a covenant with them. He obligates himself to them. He tells them in 19:5-6, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. He is going to make them a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. They were to represent God to the world and the world to God. They were to be the conduit by which holy communication would take place, and God set them apart to be holy, to represent him faithfully. Because if the priests are corrupt, what will happen to the people they minister to? That conduit to God will be corrupt and clogged. And so God gives them the law. He gives them the commandments so that they can be whole. And you have the Ten Commandments, the Ten Stipulations as part of this covenant. And then there's the elaboration that we see in the rest of the Old Testament law. Now, the essence of the covenant is this. You are to keep this law. You are to be a holy nation. But if you are not, if you violate this law, God will afflict Israel with famine, warfare, and disease, so that they are disciplined into obedience, so they continue to represent God to the nations. And if they are faithful, he will bless them with prosperity, with good health, with peace. And so Israel is in this covenant relationship, and if you know salvation history, you know it didn't work out too well, did it? They were unfaithful. They ceased being an effective priestly nation. And this precipitated the need for a perfect high priest, did it not? One who would fulfill the law, who would accurately represent God to humanity, and would now be our priest, our intercessor to the holy God. And that law, the Old Testament law, finds its fulfillment in Christ. So we're not obligated by the law, but that doesn't mean that it's any less sweet. You see, the reason why David found the law so sweet and so precious was because of what the law revealed about its author. See, I think we make a mistake when we just look at the law and we look at the prescriptions and the commandments and we fail to see the God beyond the rules. We fail to see how this law perfectly reflects God's holy character. And so my challenge today is we're going to look at a compilation of laws starting in Exodus 22:16, continuing on to 23:9, and we're going to look at the character of God as revealed in the law, and we will see that God is holy, he is gracious, and he is just. And hopefully as we do this, not only will we get an encouragement to really reflect on the holiness and the graciousness and the justice of God, but we'll also have almost a template where the next time you read Exodus, you can stop, look, and examine and think, you know what, there are truths about God, the God beyond these rules, that can really lift up and cause my spirit to soar. And you can echo with David and say with all integrity that you do find the law more precious than gold and more sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. The first thing we see is that God is holy. Now, when we talk about God being holy, we talk about his otherness. There is no one like God. He is completely sacred. He is not profaned. He is uncorruptible. He is perfect in every way. And this holy and perfect God expects his creation to be holy and perfect, to be a perfect reflection of him. And this impacts all areas of life, including sexual purity. Turn with me to verse 16, Exodus 22, verse 16 through 17. If a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged and lies with her, he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the dowry for virgins. Now, this is an entire sermon, but I will restrain myself. Now, in this situation, a young man seduces a virgin, an unmarried woman. And on account of that, there is to be a significant financial penalty. Now, a few things to notice. One, we see that extramarital intercourse is forbidden. God's law looks down upon it. It forbids it. Secondly, you begin to see the reason why. Now, notice it says that if they engage in this activity, then they are either to become married or pay a bride price. But either way you look at it, just because they engage in this activity, God is saying here that they're not married. Isn't that right? You see a good insight here. But we begin to probe the reason for this, and we see the reason why is that sex outside of marriage is a separation of the covenant sign from the covenant. And I'll explain this a little bit. Now, marriage is not a social contract. Maybe in this society it is, because in a contract, two parties enter and they agree to pay the penalty or suffer damages for the violation of the contract. But with a covenant, two parties don't enter into a contract with each other, but a covenant with God, where they are joined in union and holy matrimony according to his rules and under his authority. And this covenant relationship has a covenant sign. Now, when you look at covenants in the Old Testament, I'm going to give you guys a little quiz, okay? What's the covenant sign of the Noahic covenant, where he'll never flood the earth again? What's the sign? The rainbow, okay? What's the covenant sign of the covenant with Abraham to make them a great nation? It's what? Okay, not many of you want to say that word, but I know you're all thinking it, okay? The third one. What? Do you guys know the covenant sign of the Mosaic covenant I just talked about? It's the Sabbath day. And so what is the covenant sign of marriage? It's a one-flesh relationship, isn't it? Because God commanded Adam and Eve be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the means by which they do that is the covenant sign of the one-flesh relationship. And so to remove that one-flesh relationship is to remove the covenant sign from marriage, is really to pervert marriage. And in Exodus, we see significant penalties for the people who break this. And note who's responsible here. It's the man. The man is responsible for protecting the purity of the woman. He doesn't make the woman pay the bride price. The man has to do that. And single men, there's a lesson here, isn't there? Guess who God holds responsible for protecting your girlfriend's purity? It's not your girlfriend. It's you. The second thing we see is that if they do have intercourse, then the father has two options. Number one, he can force him to pay the bride price and marry her. Or number two, he can say, "You're not touching my daughter, and you need to pay the bride price anyway." So what's the bride price? Fair question. Well, in that day and age, it was an agrarian society, and everybody had to pitch in their fair share to do their work around the farmstead. And when somebody got married, when a woman was married, she would actually leave her family and join herself to her husband's family. And therefore, that family, the in-laws, were bereft of a laborer. In addition, what would often happen is if a woman left her family and joined with her husband's family, and let's say the husband died right away, she had no inheritance in that family unless she had a son. And so what the bride price did was, one, it compensated the in-laws for lost labor, and secondly, it served as a life insurance policy, where if something happened to the husband, she can go back to her family and they would have a significant chunk of money to help provide for their daughter who lost a husband. And what it essentially did was it made marriage a very serious institution where you don't get married until you can pay the bride price. And so you're wondering, well, how big was this bride price? Well, here's a question. What was it for Jacob, for Rachel and Leah? Do you remember? 7 years of labor. Okay, now this would be a more effective deterrent for sexual purity than signing a pledge card, wouldn't it? Because if you do that and you have to get married, you don't have the bride price because you're just 14 years old and it's just a happy idiot. You have to sell yourself into slavery for 7 years. And this teaches the men that you need to be responsible before you do anything like that. God values purity in the sexual relationship. Secondly, we see that God demands purity and holiness in all areas of worship. In verse 18 through 20, "You shall not allow a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed." Now, in all of these cases, there's a common thread here. You break any of these three laws, guess what? You are to be put to death. These are all capital offenses. And you're thinking, well, why? But remember when we talked about the Mosaic Covenant? That if you were to break these commandments, if you were to worship other gods, God will do what? He'll send famine, disease, and warfare. And so if you were to break any of these commandments, we'll take them one by one. Look at sorcery. I mean, that's dabbling in the occult. It's to cause people to stray from Yahweh. You look at bestiality, which is just disgusting, a perversion of the covenant sign of marriage, a rejection of God's design for the family in the ultimate sense, as well as something that was practiced by Canaanite religions. And then you look at just sacrificing to other gods, unfaithfulness to Yahweh. You do any of those things and that catches on, what happens to the nation of Israel? God sends the Assyrians, he sends the Babylonians, he sends plagues. He doesn't bring any rain anymore, and people suffer and they die. I mean, in our country, if people sell nuclear secrets to Al-Qaeda operatives, what happens to them? Right? Execution. Because even though they did not commit murder in the first degree, their actions threatened the society itself and could undermine the very society that we are sworn to protect in this country. In this case, by engaging in these activities, they put the society at risk. They compromise the holiness of the nation that was called to be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests, and God will have none of it. He wants them to be holy. But holiness is more than just refraining from certain things. There's an active element as well. Skip ahead with me to verse 28. In fact, we're going to read 28 through 30. "You shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay the offering from your harvest and your vintage, the firstborn of your sons, and you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day, you shall give it to me." And then in verse 31, you shall be holy men to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh torn to pieces in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Now I want you to notice something here. There's a little symmetry in this passage. In verse 28, you shall not curse people or curse God. And you curse people with what? Your mouth. What comes out of your mouth needs to be holy. The way you speak about God, the sovereign God of the universe, your creator, Lord of all, is to see him as and treat him as holy and to treat his representatives as holy, right? Then in verse 31, you shall be holy men to me, therefore you shall not eat any flesh torn to pieces in the field, you shall throw it to the dogs. Now, how do you eat roadkill? Which is essentially what this is. It's just roadkill. Stuff that was just torn apart and maggots and carrion birds are just feasting on it. You eat it through your mouth. So whether it's out of your mouth or through your mouth, you are to be holy in every sense. And then in between, you shall not delay the offering from your harvest and your vintage, the firstborn of your sons, you shall give to me. Nice to see that people are excited in this worship service. And then verse 30, you shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day, you shall give it to me. Okay, there is an element of consecration, of giving him your best, of giving him your firstborn son. And this is something that you can buy back with the right price. I mean, God didn't necessarily call for child sacrifice. But the idea is that everything is to be consecrated and given over to God. He deserves the best because he is holy. And as holy people, we're to reflect that in our sexual relationships, in our worship, in what we say, and in what we offer of ourselves. See, when you look at the God behind the rules, you see that God is a holy God who calls us to be holy as well, to reflect his holy character. In 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16, we read, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And I think this holiness encaptures two elements. One, you're to be holy, you're to be distinct and separate from your former life. I mean, we can all go back. I mean, I was a pride-filled pervert when I was in high school before the Lord called me to salvation. And God calls me to be separate and distinct from the old Dave. I would hope that when my high school friends see me again, they'll say, you've changed. Hopefully, when your pre-Christian friends see you again, they'll say, you've changed. You're holy. You're different. You're distinct. And then there's another element that we are to be different and distinct just from the world in general. When people walk into this church, when they interact with you, when they see your marriage, they see you with your family, they say, there's something different about you. Your conduct, how you act, what you do and what you don't do, is holy and distinct. I think a lot of times we look at holiness and we think, well, I'm holy because I don't drink or cuss or chew or go out with girls who do, right? The old axiom. I'm holy by what I don't do. But holiness is more than that. Holiness is not about not doing the wrong things, but also doing the right things. And you look at true holy character, and I think is almost defined by your love and your Christ-like character. See, God is holy, but as we keep on reading through these laws, do you know what else we see? We also see that he is gracious, loving, merciful, compassionate, which makes him different and distinct from many of the other gods of that era. Look with me at chapter 22, verses 21 through 27. Where we talk about God being gracious. I mean, grace simply speaks of his unmerited favor. He is compassionate, merciful, and just. And you see these laws, and when we look beyond these rules, we see a heart of grace in God. Look at verse 21. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry. And my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. Now, in this passage, we see three members of the underclass. First of all, you see aliens, people who are residing in Israel who do not have an inheritance to the land, people who are outside certain legal protections, people who are outside participating in the legal process. Tempted to be people who just perhaps are part of the servant class, if you will. The next group is you have widows. Women were afforded significantly less rights. In fact, their rights were exercised through their husbands. In most cases, they did not have the right to land ownership. They weren't necessarily able to participate in the legal process. They were vulnerable, especially the aged ones who had no heirs, who had no children. You think about Naomi. And then you have orphans. People who you might see as just a burden to society if their parents both died. They couldn't take care of themselves. They couldn't produce. You would raise them and they'd just go ahead and take their own land and would not necessarily provide benefit to you in later years. In all of these cases, God commands Israel to protect them, to not oppress them, because he will personally deal with them. Now note here, God doesn't prescribe any laws for the person who doesn't take care of them. They won't be sent to court. They won't be subject to due process. But God says, I will take this one personally. I will judge them personally. You don't need to have any witnesses testify that you oppressed this person. If I see it, I will do it. And by my name, these orphans and widows that you exploit, I will do something to you that will make your own children orphans and make your own wife a widow. See, isn't it interesting? You see God's wrath and mercy at the same time, where his mercy and his compassion drives him to a holy wrath to protect those who are vulnerable in society. And part of this is expressed in the next passage in verse 25, where he has a practical implication of this. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you shall not act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets. For that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? For it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. Now, Israel did not have a safety net. They didn't have a social welfare system. It was the individual responsibility of every single Israelite to look after their brother or sister. And in this case, one way that they can look after them is by giving them an interest-free loan. Let's say somebody came across hard times and all their animals die. What God wants an Israelite to do is say, hey, why don't you borrow my team of oxen? God has blessed me. He has given me plenty. And you go ahead and farm, and hopefully you can pay me back in time. Now, this is high risk, and you can see why somebody would want a pledge to really keep the person honest. But if the pledge happens to be a coat, or it could be something else of great value, you are not to allow your desire to hold the pledge and retrieve the loan, allow the borrower to do some activity like sleeping without a blanket or without a robe that would jeopardize his health. Ultimately, it is more important to err on the side of compassion and grace in business transactions than making sure that you get your money back. And God goes on to say in verse 27, "And it shall come about when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious." If there's a violation of this, the impoverished, poor person who's borrowing doesn't go to a court of law. He goes to God, and God will deal with this directly because he is gracious. Now, by gracious, one scholar defines that it depicts a heartfelt response by someone who has something to give to one who has a need. When we look at this word gracious, it's often coupled in the Psalms with the Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has sympathy towards those people in need and desires to use his power to defend them and to uphold them and to protect them. And so when we step back from all these laws, we see a heart of God who is gracious, who is compassionate, who calls us to be the same way. In John 13:35, we read, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Now, such love is revealed through acts of generosity and grace and compassion. And this takes many forms. If you sense that your neighbor is on the brink of a Christless eternity, you know what the most compassionate thing to do is? It's not to give him more medicine. It's not to kill the pain. It's to share the good news of the gospel, to rescue his soul from unending eternal torment. If you see someone suffering who is going through hard times, who is defenseless, perhaps an unborn baby, perhaps a mother who made a mistake and decided to keep the baby and is really suffering financially. If you see perhaps an immigrant who is being oppressed or treated unfairly. If you see someone who has been hit by unexpected medical bills and is really struggling, not as a result of their own foolishness, but because of some disease that hit them, we're to remember the words of 1 John 3:17. "But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Which is interesting. God blessed Israel. He gave them prosperity. And often he wants to see if they will rise to the challenge and the occasion of taking care of their poor brethren. In the same way, as a church, it is incumbent upon us that we look out for our poor brothers, for the church first and even outside the church. And this is not to say that we are just defined by just doing good deeds. We need to have compassion for all people. And we need to seek to relieve all suffering, especially eternal suffering. Really, the salvation of souls is one of the most compassionate things that we can really pray for, correct? But that same heart that wants to see people saved, the same heart that wants to see people suffering relieved, will also manifest itself in other ways as well, as far as relieving temporal sufferings. So this is a broad principle. We need to be shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves, in how we apply this. But Christians are to reflect the gracious nature of our God as revealed by this law. And as we go forward with this, we must remember that even though God is gracious, he's also just, and he never wants graciousness to undo his sense of justice. Now we'll look at the final attribute in 1 through 9. Now to be just is to be right and fair. It is to act in a way that's consistent with the laws of God's moral universe. He is a God who has a deep sense of justice and wants nothing to warp or pervert it. Look at verse 1. "You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness." Any witness who aligns himself with some conspiracy to let the wicked off the hook has violated God's commands. Verse 2. "You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice." in this passage. He's talking about the social pressure to go against what you know is right. You look at Pontius Pilate. Isn't that the example of this? Roman governor knew that Jesus was innocent. Got a little bit too excited there. All right. But then we have another passage, verse 3. Nor shall you be partial to the poor man in his dispute. Isn't that interesting? With all the talk of God's graciousness and looking out for the poor, you could almost get the sense that, well, it's okay to exploit the rich man then. He has plenty of money. Let's just spread the wealth around, correct? Well, Chief Justice John Roberts, in his confirmation hearing, said this: I will decide every case based on the record according to the rule of law, without fear or favor, to the best of my ability, and I will remember that it's my job to call balls and strikes and not to pitch or bat. See, God is actually railing against any activist judges who seek to correct something that's wrong. God's law is perfect. It doesn't need to be corrected. If you feel like someone is getting a bad break, or we can really help out this person by exploiting this rich man, you think again, because that perverts God's sense of justice. He shows no favoritism. Now, that's not the only way people can pervert justice. Another way people can do it is through vigilante justice. Look at verse 4 through 5, and I'll try to help you make sense of this. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with them. And you're thinking, what does this have to do with a court of law? Well, in a court of law, you have the accused and the accuser. And let's say that you have been accused of stealing your neighbor's donkey. And more than that, that word has spread throughout your entire village that you have stolen your neighbor's donkey, and you feel like a pariah. People won't let you use their donkeys anymore because they know what happened the last time you borrowed a donkey. Now, when you are experiencing this, you happen to see your neighbor, the one who accused you, your enemy in the court of law, you happen to see his donkey wandering out into lion country. You say, by Jehovah, he is making things right. He's just getting what he deserves. Just look the other way. Yeah, God's just taking the donkey he's accusing me of stealing. But what does this passage say? You don't let it go. You do the right, you do the loving thing, and you let God deal with the results. You are to respond with justice and fairness, with a proper application of the golden rule. And then in verse 6 through 8, you shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. Ye shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. Now, in verse 3, we see that God protects the justice for the rich, but you see quite a bit more elaboration here as far as protecting the justice for the poor. And in general, even in America, it is the poor that are often not the recipients of justice. I used to live in Burbank for a while, and the LA County, all kinds of celebrity trials. And how many of them actually get convicted? They're able to spend a lot of money on a lot of legal help and eventually get off the hook. You think about the poor farmer who's being sued by a Fortune 500 company. This Fortune 500 company able to pour millions upon millions upon millions into the legal process, into appeal after appeal after appeal after appeal, and they play a financial game of chicken with that farmer with limited resources. You see, God is saying, even though you can't necessarily prove it in a court of law, I see these things, and I will not acquit the guilty. And I will not tolerate anyone who bribes someone. They're rich, using their wealth to steer the court of justice into their favor. God sees it. He's revolted by it. And he will not acquit it because he values his justice given to all people, even verse 9. You shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger. For you are also strangers in the land of Egypt. Just because a stranger doesn't have home field advantage does not mean that they should be denied justice. They might be practicing another religion, but they are still to be afforded justice. Not because they're of the right religion, but because they're made in the image of God, and God values justice for all people, for the Muslim, for the Jew, for the Christian, for the Buddhist, for the atheist. All of them are to be afforded justice because God is a God of justice. And he still is a God of justice. We read in James 5, 1 through 5, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the days that you have stored up your treasure. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath." Notice here, even in the New Testament, that God is hearing the cries of the oppressed. Verse 5, "You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. Judgment is coming, you who pervert justice." It should be the Lord's will as well as ours to uphold the cause of what's right and fair and just. Whether it's sticking up for the unborn, protecting the immigrant, preventing the exploitation of the poor, or even the rich. Because such actions reflect the character of God. See, God is holy. He is separate. He is perfect, and we should reflect that. He is gracious, loving, merciful, and our actions should reflect that. And he is just, and our drives and our actions should reflect that as well. You see, when we look at all these rules, they're more than just rules, aren't they? It's a portrait of the God who made the rules. And the reason why David loved these rules so much is because he wanted to get any insight he could into the wonderful picture of God. And you see, it's really important as we look through this, as we look through really all rules in the Bible, that we don't just stop the rules, that we look at the God beyond the rules for a number of reasons. And I'll give you two. Number one, looking to the God beyond the rules prevents us from the toxic temptation of legalism. Now, I, as a man, am prone to be self-righteous. I'm one of the most self-righteous people I know, and I love rules. Give me a good quiet time streak. 573 days reading the Word every single day, and it's my badge. Oh, really? You skipped your quiet time? Sorry to hear that. How many verses do you have memorized? Interesting. Oh, I saw you going 2 miles over the speed limit. And isn't that our temptation? We love these rules because we feel like we can do something righteous. We love prescriptive sermons. Pastor Dave, after listening to that sermon he preached 2 weeks ago, I'm giving back all the books I borrowed. You mean, right? Pastor Dave, I'm going ahead and give 10% before taxes not after taxes. See? See? Look at that. Aren't you pleased with me now, God? But isn't that the temptation? We want to do these things because we can feel good about ourselves. And that's really using God as almost a therapeutic agent so that we can feel religious. But you know what? God doesn't just want your books. He doesn't want you to give 10%. He wants it all. And what happens is when we have this legalistic tendency to try to make rules and live by rules, we're so focused on our own actions and our own achievements that we think that our achievements are actually achievements. And we're able to assuage our guilt of conscience. Well, I've returned that book. I'm good. I can ignore the rest of the sermon. But what really happens is people often obligate God. Consider how often a legalist will quickly turn on God. You have some lady, goes to church every Sunday, teaches in Sunday school class every Sunday, has had a quiet time every day for the last 10 years, has memorized half the books of the New Testament. One day, goes to the doctor, does a biopsy, and then tells her the bad news. I'm sorry, you've got cancer. And she goes back. She opens up her Bible and can't even read it and says, God, after all I've done for you, this is the thanks I get. Thanks for nothing. Is she a legalist? You see, the point of rules is not to use them so that God's obligated to them. The point of the rules is that we can know the God behind the rules. In Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, and let not the self-righteous boast of his rule-keeping. It's my own translation. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. Those three were just in my sermon, weren't they? For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. The great privilege of knowing these rules is not to obligate God, but it's to know God and to know the God beyond the rules. And to have this mindset, we can look beyond the rules and help them to have their proper function in our life, which is not to obligate God, but to experience God and to enjoy God and to understand him. Now, the second reason we need to look beyond the rules is because God wants us to understand the point of the rules and the point of the law. In Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The whole point of the law is to bring us to the one who wrote the law. And through the law, we can know that God is a flawless, perfect, righteous, loving, and just creator who penned rules to reflect that perfectly. These rules demonstrate, when our failure to keep them, that we are not righteous. We are not holy. We are not perfectly loving. And that there is a distance and estrangement between us and God, and that there is nothing that we can do about it. Through these rules, we read about the sacrificial lamb. We read about the Passover of the lamb, a future sacrifice that will make things right, that can justify us, that can bring us into a right relationship with God. And through these rules and through the gospel message, we can have a right relationship with Christ. And more importantly, after we are saved, we can express our love through the rules. Not to get something from God, but to give something to God. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll do what? You will keep my commandments. God, I want to do something special for you. What do you want me to do? Reflect me in every area of your life. Imitation is the highest form of flattery, isn't it? And through these rules, God lovingly shields us from temptation and protects us. See, these rules were never meant to obligate God. They were never meant to be a cause of self-righteousness. They were meant to be a reflection of the God that we serve, and they were meant to draw us to the author of the rules. And if that's something that's been a real struggle for you, if you have just accepted rule-based religion so you can feel good about yourself, you miss the entire point of the gospel. The entire point of the gospel is that God has dealt with our sin, has offered us faith and repentance so that we can know God. It's not that we can get into heaven, but it's that we can be with God in heaven. And so as you read the law, as you read about the tabernacle, my challenge for you is to step back and ask yourself, what do I learn about God? And to look to the God beyond the rules. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I just ask that you will help us to look to you. Not be satisfied with external religion, but an internal, passionate commitment to who you are. Lord, I pray that you will reform many of the self-righteous here, including myself, that we will not be satisfied with an external religiosity, but that we will be very passionate about knowing who you are, and that we will have a high view of you. We just pray for this transforming work in Jesus' name. Amen.